Well, good morning. A couple things before we pray and get started. One, I'd sent out an email this week asking for stories just from the book of Galatians in your lives. If you didn't get that email, that's basically what it said. I'm just curious. We're not sure what we want to do with this, but I just feel like God's Word, it's living and it's active, and I've heard some neat stories about what God is doing through this study of Galatians, and it's not through my preaching or my words, but just this, when we just open up God's Word together, He just has a way, the Spirit has a way of convicting us and bringing about change, and I just think those stories are so encouraging and, for everybody, and so I'm trying to figure out what to do with them, but if you got that email and you thought about it, I would love for you to share something. You can also go to our website, and find it there. You can just email any of us, just a story of what God has done through any of the themes in Galatians, any passage or anything that has been especially meaningful to you. I just ask that you don't do it anonymously because we want to put our names on that. What I can tell you is I won't share it publicly though, unless I get permission from you. So I promise you that, but I just think it's good to just say, yeah, this is me and this is how God has changed me. And again, I will not share it publicly, unless I talk to you first and you give your blessing to that. So we just would love to gather some of those as we kind of wrap up Galatians. A couple of other things I want to, just thankful this week. Lauren and I, a lot of people have been asking, and we got moved, our stuff out of a trailer that had gotten moved in, and we got it moved into a storage unit, thanks to a lot of help from some guys that gave up of their time, and so I'm very, we're deeply indebted to that, and just so thankful for the way this church has loved us in this transition, and so we have winter housing, which is great, and so we're just going to keep praying that God puts us in the right place, but the generosity of this church has just been, it's been a blessing to us and encouragement, so I'm thankful for that. And then finally, just so we get it out of the way, I'm actually better today. I was worried that I don't know how I was going to stand. Just if you notice me hobbling a little bit, I may have mentioned a couple weeks ago that I've been coaching fourth grade basketball. Turns out I'm not a fourth grader anymore. And so I should not be in drills with them. And so there are a few adults that got to see just a spectacular fall and just a crash. And so they were all quite entertained by it. That's a sin. So we're going to jump into Galatians. We only have a couple more weeks here. So in Galatians, I'm excited as we wrap this up. So let's pray together. Father, you are good. And God, what a glorious morning so far to just worship you, to say you are God, you are King, and to offer our lives to you. God, as we've done that through song, as we've done that through offering, as we've done it through how we've spoken to one another today, God, I pray that every act is one of worship and that it would be pleasing to you. And Father, during this time, I just pray that you would use my weak and feeble words, God, to do what you do, bring change in people's lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, through your word, how you've revealed yourself to us through your word. What a great thing that we can know you, Father. We pray for your blessing over this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you want to open up your Bibles to chapter 5 in Galatians, if you don't have a Bible, I'm sorry, I'd forgotten to mention, but you can raise your hand. One of the ushers would be happy to give you one. It's page 673 in those Bibles back there in the corner. As always, it say, if you don't have a Bible, always feel free to grab one. If you don't own one, then just take it with you. That's our gift to you. If you forgot yours and any time, you can always grab one and you're welcome to put it back to do with it what you want. But we just love to have God's word in front of us so that you know, and I'll mention this every once in a while, but it's just important that you know that these aren't just my words. These aren't just thoughts that I've had. I thought, oh, this would be good to share. It's far more important that you understand the source of this. It's far more important that you learn to be able to handle the Word of God and to be able to read it and trust it. And that's part of what this teaching is. Part of this teaching time is modeling that, is helping teach how to read the Bible, how to study it. And so that's why that's so important to us. So what I want to do is we're going to go through the first 15 verses, a couple of the chunks we're going to go through fairly quickly, but I just want to jump in here in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." We'll stop there. We notice that the title of the whole series is Total Freedom and the True Gospel. And so what we started with was this idea of what is the true gospel? What is it that we say when we talk about good news, when we talk about the gospel? And so what we've talked about is how we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. We're saved through our faith in Christ and what he has done on the cross. And that in doing that, we take his righteousness. His righteousness is put on us. And God sees us as righteous because of what Christ has already done. And in that, as Paul is kind of weaving through this, it goes over into how we live. And this idea of being set free, that we're set free from sin, we're set free from the law, we're set free from our past. And Paul casting this vision and painting this picture of God reaching down and saving us, setting us free when we are bound in shackles. And so he continues to use this imagery here in chapter 5 where he says this verse 5, verse 1 is one of the big themes of Galatians. It's one of those key verses that when you think in your mind, what is Galatians about? You think Galatians 2:20, you think Galatians 5:1. These are verses that you say, okay, now I remember what Galatians is about and I can connect these dots. And so this is one of those. And he says this phenomenal thing. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Back in slavery times in the United States, like in America, we know about the abolition of slavery and we know, you know, the Emancipation Proclamation. We point to all those. But in the late 1700s, there was a group of Quakers that the Quakers started to question slavery and they said, I don't think that this is good. And eventually they eradicated it in their own church, that the brethren of the Quakers who were Christ followers, they said, no, we shouldn't have slaves. And so then they set about trying to get it abolished for everybody. And so they started their work in that. And one of the things that they would do is that they would pool together resources and they would buy a slave at an auction so that then they could set them free. And that was one of their strategies. They also were very involved in the Underground Railroad and many other ways. But that picture of saying, okay, if this person is a slave, then one way that I can set them free, and really the only sure way, is to purchase them and then to set them free. And that's the picture that the gospel gives us, that Jesus set us free at a price. The Bible talks about this ransom that was paid, that we were bought with a price. And that price was the life of Jesus. He lives this holy, perfect life, and then he dies, and the wrath of God comes on him and is satisfied in his perfect sacrifice. And so once you were bought in these slave times, and then if you weren't bought, then you could just be transferred. If you ran away, you could be returned. But if you were bought, then you were no longer owned over here, and your new owner can set you free. And Paul is saying that you were set free to be free. Okay, this isn't an idea. This isn't a situation where God says, I've bought you the price, and now I'm going to enslave you to something else. Paul does talk about being a slave to righteousness, but it's in a different context. He's saying, I've bought you, I've set you free to live free. I didn't set you free to then come under bondage under something else. And this is why Paul is getting frustrated. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Interesting thing here is stand firm, that phrase. This phrase is a military term. Okay, so Paul is using military imagery here when he says stand firm. It's this idea of keeping alert or being strong, resisting attack, sticking together. These are some of the phrases that come to mind in this word of stand firm. And in that, when I think about that, when he's saying, okay, you were for freedom, you were set free, stand firm. And when I think about that military analogy, a lot of things come to mind. And we've heard the phrase, freedom isn't free. You think about the cost of freedom over the years, and specifically in our nation, it's pretty staggering. Anybody like the movie The Patriot? Seen the movie The Patriot? I always like to get a quick, because then otherwise I just bail on the illustration. So The Patriot, there's this part in the movie that always gets me. Okay, it's like right up there with Field of Dreams, Hey Dad, You Want to Have a Catch, or Hoosiers, you know, Jimmy says, I'll make it. That's just for my basketball fans in here. But in The Patriot, there's this moment where one of the main characters, the girl goes into a church and she's trying to recruit militia. And she can't get anybody, they can't get anybody to sign up. The guy is like, oh, he's trying to get people to sign up and he's telling them about the military or whatever. But then she stands up and she delivers an incredible speech, about values and about freedom. And are these things that you really believe, or is it just something that you just talk about? And then one by one, it's a very dramatic, cinematic moment. And one by one, and I'm a sucker and I fall for it every time, but one person stands up. And another person stands up, and then pretty soon all of the men in the church are standing and volunteering for the militia to gain freedom from the British. And what always strikes me about it, and the reason why it always grabs me, is that I'm looking at these people that are standing. These people are people who had dreams of like a normal life. They wanted to raise a family, farm a little bit. They didn't want to be soldiers. It wasn't what they wanted to do. It wasn't their dream. But here they were standing because they were giving themselves for something bigger than themselves. It was a huge cost, and all of them paid a tremendous price. Many of them paid with their lives, but all of them paid a tremendous price. And it just grabs me that these are normal people, and we kind of forget that. A few weeks ago we prayed for a couple of young men who are joining the military. This is the same idea. These are people who are saying, you know what, I'm going to give up my dream, maybe give up something that I thought I was going to do, and I'm going to serve. And with Veterans Day happening this past week, it just is a stark reminder that our freedom wasn't free. The fact that we get to do the things that we get to do, it came at a very high price. But what's more important, and why Paul is saying stand firm, is that it's maintained at a high cost. The freedom doesn't just happen. I mean, let me ask you, is freedom maintained easily? Do we just have freedom all of a sudden, and then we just say, oh, well, we're good now. We have freedom, so now I don't ever have to think about that again. No. It has to be maintained. And friends and relatives of mine, when they've gone overseas and they've served and they've come back, one of the most frustrating things for them is when we take freedom for granted. That we just think, oh, well, it's just here because it's here. And it's not. We have to continue to fight. We have to continue to stand firm. And so Paul, who has made such a great sacrifice to proclaim the truth to the Galatians, and he walks away and now these other false teachers are coming in, no wonder Paul's so upset. He's preaching this gospel to the Galatians and saying, look, you can know God. You are now connected with God. And then he sees them turn away. He sees them run from the gospel that was given to them. And he sees them voluntarily giving up their freedom for bondage again. Freedom has to be fought for. We have to stand firm in it. It's not something that's going to come easily. And that is the case with the gospel. Look, we cannot lose our salvation. I know that sometimes that's a theological point. We can have that discussion if you want to have that discussion, but let me just tell you, the Bible is really clear that when Christ saves you, he doesn't let you go. And so when he saves you and he doesn't let you go, that means we're saved. So you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your freedom. And so many of us that are sitting in here, some of us in here aren't saved and we don't have a relationship with Christ. And then there's others that are saved, but we've lost our freedom. You're living in bondage, either to sin or to the law or whatever the case is. You've lost your freedom. You're not experiencing. You've given it up. what was bought for you, what was purchased for you. And Paul's encouragement is to say, stand firm. And when he goes on in this section, verses 2-6, he's saying it's all or nothing. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In other words, no value to you. He says that earlier in chapter 2, where he says, look, if you could be saved by the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You think about that? That if we're trusting in the law at all, if the law had any ability to save us, then why did Jesus have to die? But Paul is saying, look, if you're going to put your hope at all in the law, then Christ is of no advantage, no value to you. It's all or nothing. If you trust in the law, you have to obey the whole law, and Christ is no value to you. And so we forget this. We forget that Christ is supposed to be our treasure, that Christ is to be valued above all things. And we have to fight to maintain that. This is why a few weeks ago I talked about how it's important to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because we have to remember, we have to constantly be reminded, we always have to fight this battle inside of ourselves to say, no, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He's paid this debt. I'm trusting in Him. Because the thing is, if we see things clearly, we wouldn't undervalue Him. But the fruit of undervaluing Christ just shows us that we don't see things clearly. So he's saying, don't return to the yoke of slavery. I mean, imagine World War II. Imagine U.S. soldiers and the Allied forces going through and freeing the people. And then imagine them, they're free and we've won victory. And they find out that Hitler didn't actually commit suicide. He comes up from a bunker. And the German nation says, you know what? Let's give him a second chance. Let's elect him again. We're just going to put some parameters around him. We're going to hold him in check. Like, these things got out of hand, but we're going to hold those things in check. But he was a pretty good leader. Can you imagine? Like, what would we do? I mean, I can't imagine the reaction, the uproar. This is what we do, folks. When we talk about being saved by grace and we return to the law, Paul's saying, don't return to the law. Don't try to tame it. Don't try to reshape it. Don't try to say like, oh, well, yeah, I know the law can't save me, but it sure makes me better. And so therefore you're going to like me more. You're going to love me more. Don't try to manipulate it. Don't try to do anything like that, because if you do, you forfeit the value of Christ altogether. And what I love here is in verse 5, he says, we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. And what's interesting is that this hope that this Paul is saying, this will happen. Okay, so hope in this term is not like we use hope. We use hope like wish, right? Like I hope that tomorrow is a good day. I hope that it doesn't snow for longer. I hope these kinds of things. But that's not what he's talking about here. Paul, when he's using this word, he's saying it's going to happen. Our righteousness is going to happen, that God is faithful to complete this work. And this changes things in the way that we think about sanctification, that God is going to complete this work. And so we don't have to return to the yoke of slavery, because Christ has set us free to live in freedom. And then we come into this part that I just think is, we talked about how this is a passionate letter. Well, here we go. Listen to this. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, I don't know if you need the Greek word for that last part there, but let's just suffice it to say that Paul is angry. He is lit up, and he can't hold it back anymore. He's saying, you are running so well. So he's turning from this false teaching now to the false teachers. And he's saying, look, if you let that in at all, if you let this teaching in and you let these people in at all to taint you, then it's going to poison the whole thing. And he's saying, fight, stand firm, don't let them in. I'm trusting that you're going to discern this and you're going to get rid of these people. Paul reiterates this over and over again. Don't give in. What happened to you? Why are you straying? Now, how do we stand firm? How do we stand firm against these false teachings and these false teachers? Well, this really simple answer is that we need to become fluent in the gospel. This is why I wanted to start out with going through Galatians, because I just feel like if we are fluent in the gospel, everything else kind of starts to fall in place. It's this foundational piece. If we understand who God is, who we are, and how that all works together, then everything else builds on that foundation. Like, how many of you, show of hands, how many of you took a foreign language in high school or junior high or something like that? At least took one foreign language class. Hands up, keep them up. Okay, now, how many of you could get by, like, conversationally with somebody? Like, you could say a few phrases, a few words. Yeah, look at all those hands drop. All right, how many of you, if I dropped you in that country and just said, good luck, no English, no nothing, no dictionary, no nothing, you're just right there, you'd be able to survive longer than a week? Okay. Look at the hands, look at the hands going down. Okay, those few of you, that is great. Okay, everyone put their hands down. Look, why is that the case? You know, a lot of us took language, foreign language in high school, and we learned a little bit, we learned some phrases, we learned how to interact, but we're not good at it anymore. Why? Because we don't use it. We don't use it at all. And you probably took it, you know, once a day for like 45 minutes, and half of it was goofing around and trying to get the teacher to teach you certain words, you know, all this stuff. And you're not really learning the language. And at best, you can hold like a rote conversation. It's like one of those things where you go up to somebody and you say like, okay, well, how did the conversation go? Like, I don't know. Like, I basically can ask where the bathroom is and where the library is. And that's it. Like anything else, you go off script and I'm in serious trouble. When we were in Central Asia, they spoke Russian mainly. This is former Soviet Union, Muslim area. And so when we were there, I was like, oh, I want to speak something. And Russian has nothing in common with English. You know, it's not like French or Spanish where you can kind of figure some things out. It's like, you're just staring at it and you're like, I have no idea. And so I'm like, I want to learn a phrase. And so most of the time I was sitting on the bench. It was with the basketball team and I was the chaplain. And so I was sitting on the end of the bench most of the time during the games. And so I wanted to yell something out during the games. And so the phrase that I had them teach me was "Daje moya babushka mozhet tak," which means even my grandmother could do that. Great for a basketball game. I would yell that out every once in a while. A guy would miss a shot, he'd miss a layup. I'd be like, "Daje moya babushka mozhet tak," and they would look around. They see this American standing there, and they'd be like, "What?" And then, you know, I'd have good conversations with them afterwards. And so, but here's the thing: I used it in Denver. Denver has a very high Russian-speaking population. And so if I would hear Russian, I would just kind of wander through. I remember wandering through Best Buy one time, and I heard some people speaking Russian. And so I just wandered by and muttered that under my breath. "Daje moya babushka mozhet tak." And they just stop and look. And so it would open up these conversations. But the funny thing is of course, what happens? When I say that, what do people do? They start speaking Russian to me. They've gone off script. I have no idea. Like, look, if this doesn't relate to your grandmother and what she can do, I'm out. Like, I have nothing else for you. This is what we do with the gospel, though. Think about this. We learn a few phrases. We learn like the bridge illustration, or we learn the ABCs. And as long as people stick to the script, I can handle it. If they go off script, then I struggle. I don't know how to share with them. As long as my life follows this script, then I'm okay. I can handle it as long as I'm here. But all of a sudden, suffering comes in over here, or something else comes in over here, and I've gone off script and I don't understand it. I don't know how to communicate it. Look, we all know that the best way to learn a language is to be immersed in it. You can't just learn it a little bit every once in a while. We have to be immersed in it. We need to be immersed in the gospel. That's the pinnacle of any language, is to become fluent. And that's what our call is. It moves from speaking this language to thinking in the language, right? Like, it's no longer just about what I'm saying. It's not just about getting the words right. I start thinking in the language. And if we can start doing that, we start saying, no, I'm going to think in the gospel. I'm not just going to speak these words. I'm going to let it seep into my heart, into my mind. And so the way I see the world, the way that I look at political debates, and the way I look at elections, and the way I look at my coworkers, and the way I look at what house I should buy, or what job I should have, or how I should spend my time, it's all being filtered through the idea of the gospel, because the gospel is immersed in our minds. It's drenching our minds with every inch and every thought. That's what we're called to do. We need to be fluent in the gospel so we can stand firm for the gospel. We can fight for the gospel in a way that's Christ-honoring. He says, "For you are called to freedom, We're set free for freedom. And then he goes on in verse 13, he says, "For you're called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Like, there's these two slaveries that Paul talks about. One is the one that we've talked about a lot and a lot, like, about you can't be enslaved by the law. That your works of righteousness, you're doing good things, that's not what saves you. And so many of us have this story of, I came to Christ, but then I've returned to this yoke of slavery, that I've made it about what I can do for God. And we've entered in that yoke of slavery. But others of us have gone this other way. We've used the opportunity, we've used freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We've said that, you know, it doesn't matter what I do now. Like, I'm saved by faith and by grace. So it doesn't matter if I obey God. It doesn't matter how I'm living. You can't judge me. I've already been forgiven. And so we use it as an opportunity for the flesh. We abuse freedom. See, one, we lose freedom. The other one, we abuse this freedom. And either way, it's gone. Either way, the freedom goes away. Some people, it's tempting for people to do this, and one of the tempting ways to do it is we kind of rebuff holiness. So people who are pursuing holiness are called legalists. And look, legalism is a very real thing. We've talked a lot about that, but not all holiness and obedience is legalism. See, this is the thing that I want you to understand. The enemy, Satan, he's real. And he doesn't care which way you go. He's happy to push you either way, as long as you're not free. So for those of you who are tempted into legalism and tempted into keeping the law, he will gladly push you that way and keep whispering in your ear like, well, if you're a good Christian, would behave this way. This is the way you should do things. But if you go the other way and you say like, oh, you know, I'm free, I can do whatever I want, he'll gladly push you that way. Either way, he's pushing you off center where Christ is. Either way, you've submitted to a yoke of slavery. And either way, you're not free. Like, we're called to freedom, and we're not supposed to use that as an opportunity to abuse freedom, because it's not real freedom. And I think it's interesting. He says here, look at it in verse 13. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but what? Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I don't know about you, but that feels like a trick question, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel like... He just said, for like four chapters, don't submit to the law. And then he says, well, if you want to experience freedom, submit to the law. Doesn't that seem a little confusing? He says, this is the law. That the whole law can be summed up in this. Love your neighbor. Well, why is he saying that? Look, I'll give you an example here. Materialism. Materialism is something that we all struggle with probably at some level, one level or another, just wanting stuff. This is this great lie of the world, is that to be happy, you just need more of what you already have. Like, that's just abundance, overabundance. If I just get more, then I'm going to be happy. If I just buy this car, or I get this job, or I get this house, then I'll be happy. Well, let me ask you, how long does that last? Well, we all know that this is a temporary fix. You buy that thing that you've been looking forward to, and then eventually it goes away. It's this little experience that then is gone. And what Paul is saying here is that you're not free when you do that. Materialism isn't going to set you free. And so obeying God in that is actually leading you to freedom. Obeying God when God says, hey, be a good steward, use your resources well. That in obeying him in that, we find actual freedom. Those of you who are recovering alcoholics, do you feel freer now? Or did you feel freer when you were in the midst of your struggle with alcohol? Those of you that struggle with materialism, do you feel, but God's given you some victory over that and you've let it go? Do you feel freer now that you have less stuff and less things around you? Or did you feel freer when you had the weight of all that crushing you? See, the great lie is that God wants us to obey him to take away our freedom. But it's in obeying him that we find freedom. The battle is that the enemy will lie to you and tell you that you are the source of freedom, that you know what freedom is, that freedom means doing whatever you want, whenever you want, but he's a liar. But the lies work because they feel so good and they sound so close to the truth. That they're just ridiculous lies. Like, if I said to you, hey, give me $1 million and you'll be happy, you'd say, no. If you wouldn't say, no, then let's talk after the service. But my guess is that you'd be like, no, that's dumb. I'm not going to listen to that. But the enemy doesn't do that. He's much more subtle than that. He says things to us like, if it feels good, then do it. If you're happy, then other people will be happy. You hear these lies? These things that come, that creep in? It's really about you. And then he starts twisting. He says, well, doesn't God want you to be happy? Doesn't God want you to be happy? I've heard that line so many times. See how this works? Look, you will never be free until you trust that God calls you to obey him for his glory and your joy. That those things are not separate pursuits. As long as you play this game of, well, I'll do this for God and then I'm going to do that for me, then you'll be a slave. As long as your joy and God's glory are two separate things. Like, God, okay, I mean, I want to glorify you, so I'm going to do these things I don't really want to do. I'm going to do them, and then I'm going to come over here, and now I've got some me time where I'm going to do what I want to do. As long as that's you, you won't be free. This is why James can count it all joy when trials come, because he knows that God is sovereign and that anything he brings in my life will be used to bring him glory and me joy. It doesn't mean that in that moment I'm necessarily happy, but it means it will be for my joy. That at some point I'll laugh louder because of all of this. I'll cry more tears of joy. I'll worship more deeply. I'll experience God's love more. God is going to do that. The enemy's going to keep telling me, you need this, you need to escape this, you need to get away, you need to self-medicate. But God is saying, no, run to me, be with me. That's where freedom is. Freedom is found in me. There's so many different illustrations that I want to, and I'm running low on time. This is what happens when I try to do a whole big section in once. But this is where I want us to get. The only way you can truly be free is in obedience to God. And the only way you can truly obey God is by treasuring Christ and worshiping him and seeing him as the most valuable. We talked about how Paul said in all circumstances he was content because it didn't matter what people did to him, he had Jesus. When they said, we're going to kill you, he says, great, to die is gain. And they say, well, okay, fine, we're going to let you live. He says, all right, to live is Christ. They say, okay, we're going to beat you. And he says, okay, well, if you beat me, I get to share in Christ with his sufferings. There's nothing they can do to him because the answer at all those turns is Jesus. You can take away my health, you can take away my life, you can take away all this stuff, and I'm still in love with Jesus, which is everything. And that's where Paul got. This is the key to Christian life. We don't add Jesus to our things to make it better. Jesus is better. And when we're in communion with him, everything is better. He redeems everything. He transforms everything. He reorients everything. So here's some key questions that I would encourage you to ask. When you're asking, okay, well then what is obedience and how do I live in freedom and how do I make sure that it's not legalism and that it's not just trying to do the right things and that it's actually trying to honor God and it's out of a relationship with him? Well, here's a couple of questions. One is asking, is this a gift that God wants me to enjoy? Like, is this something from the Father? Can I look at this and say, God, this is a gift from you and can I enjoy it as that? Or is this, I want to be on mission, God. Is this something that you've put in front of me, this thing that I've been asked to do? Is this something that helps the mission that you've given me to do, or is it a distraction from what you've called me to do? Or I want to display the image of God as beautifully as possible. Am I glorifying Christ here, or am I glorifying myself? Like, every moment is an opportunity for you to treasure Christ more, enjoy him more, display him more brightly, live with more purpose. And when we understand this, we're able to rest without guilt, serve without joy, display Christ without fear, because it's about that relationship. If Christ is my treasure, then I'll find most joy in abiding in him. And every moment of my life should be about treasuring him. But if works are my treasure, if self-worship and self just pursuing happiness is my pleasure, if that's my treasure, then that's what I'm going to pursue. And a good litmus test is to say, like, when you are in survival mode, when you're struggling, where do you turn? What do you do? Some of you work a lot. Some of you play. You just want to get out and you want to go do something. You just want to play. Some of you rest. Some of you eat. Some of you self-medicate with drugs or alcohol. Some of you run to destructive relationships. Any way you cut it, let me ask you this. How many of you run to Jesus? Now we have to be careful here. I'm not talking about just going and reading the Bible and praying, though that's a wonderful thing to do, and it's a life-giving response. It's not the only Christ-exalting response. When I say run to Jesus, I'm talking about treasuring Jesus, listening to the Holy Spirit, trusting that He'll give you what you need. You're not running away and hiding. You're running to Him. And we're focused on Him. I want to give one example that's going to hit some of you hard, and I'll probably get angry emails. You can hunt. I've heard there's some hunters. You can hunt in a way that's idolatry, or you can hunt in a way that's worship. Now, some of you, I can see it on your faces. You're thinking, I can't imagine a better way to ruin a perfectly good hunting trip than to bring Jesus along in the midst of it. Like, I'm being honest right now, and I'm guessing that some of you had looks on your faces. Yes, I would agree with that. That sounds awful. But could I just submit something? That when you're thinking about that and saying, okay, how do I enjoy fellowship with the Father while I'm hunting, that you may be thinking not of Jesus when you picture that, but of religious people. Right, ones who want to over-spiritualize everything. Like, you know, let's stop and thank God for these trails. Like, if I go hunting with you and I say, like, hey, everybody, let's stop. Let's have a moment of silence to thank God for these trails as we go through. And so then we walk and we stop and we get a deer and we go, let's listen to a John Piper sermon while we're quartering this deer. Like, I don't know, do you quarter a deer? I don't know. And you do it to elk. Sounds like a good thing to say. You know, or like going to a Packer game. We go to a Packer game. We say, we want to invite Jesus into that. We want to fellowship with Him. And you get this picture of like, everybody be quiet. I need to say a blessing over my nachos. All right? Which, I don't know if there's a more ridiculous snack food ever at a football game. Those things are disgusting. But we just like pray over it and stop. That's not what we're talking about. Like, this is how it looks in my life. Okay? When I fell in love with Lauren, and I'm gonna kind of end with this. When I fell in love with Lauren, I fell fast and hard. I remember when that happened, I just wanted to be around her no matter what. That's all I care about. I didn't care what else was going on. I just wanted to be around her. I didn't like everything was better. Like fried cheese curds at the snack shop, like tasted better because she made them. Her job was that for a couple of months. Like everything was good. I didn't like going to parties normally, which may surprise you, but I just didn't like them. I remember one specific party. Some of my friends were like, hey, you can go to this party? And I was like, no. And then later that day, I saw Lauren. She was like, hey, you can go to that party? I was like, yeah, I was thinking I would. Yeah. Sounds like a good time. When my mom met Lauren, she asked like how our weekend was, and Lauren had taken me out, like we'd gotten some pizza, and we had veggie pizza, which I didn't know existed. I was like, where's the pepperoni sausage? Like that's what I liked. We had veggie pizza and it had olives on it, and I hated olives. Growing up, I hated olives. And so Lauren told my mom, she's like, yeah, Mrs. Williams, we had pizza and we had veggie pizza. Lauren likes to describe food. She just loves that. And so she's like, we had veggie pizza and it had this and it had olives on it. My mom goes, had olives? And she's like, yeah. And she looked at me and she said, well, now I know you're in love. It's like, thank you, Mom. That is not what I need to hear right now. But that's the way it is. Like all of a sudden things that I didn't enjoy before, now I enjoyed. How is that possible? Because those things were enjoyed in the proper perspective. You should have seen me playing tennis with Lauren watching or without Lauren watching. Totally different. I was flying around the court in my mind. I was picturing Pete Sampras, and I don't think that's what it looked like to everybody else. But I just like, I was on cloud nine all the time when she was around. And the reason why they were more enjoyable is that they were meant to be enjoyed as secondary things, not ultimate things. See, when secondary things become ultimate things, they become idols and they destroy us. And so living in freedom isn't just saying, I can do whatever I want, it doesn't matter what I do. It's saying, no, I'm free to live with Christ. I'm free to commune with Him. I'm free to walk with Him. I'm free to listen to Him. And all of a sudden things become more enjoyable and less important. Are you tracking with me there? They become more enjoyable but less important. I bet right now, if you thought of a bunch of things in your life, you could think over the years, things that when they kind of started to lower in importance, either because of your identity or what you were pursuing or as an idol, you started to enjoy them more. See, having Christ in it doesn't pull the joy out of it. Having religion in it can suck the joy out of anything, trust me. But having Christ in the middle of it only increases the joy. And that's why asking, is this a gift from the Father, isn't a buzzkill. It's a question that leads to joy. Because if you ask that question, the answer is, I don't think this honors my Father. Then it's something that's bringing destruction on you. You know, when we ask questions like, well, is it okay for me to do this? Can I do that? What does it mean to have freedom in this area? Well, those questions end up with loopholes and justifications. And here's the difference. Just to sum it up. Living by the law or living as a slave to sin, both are focused on me. Both are focused on what I'm doing, what I can do, who I can be. But the freedom that Paul is talking about is when we lift our eyes off of ourselves and we look at Christ. And so now all of a sudden, obedience isn't about what I'm doing, it's about who I'm obeying. And all of a sudden, the things that I'm doing aren't about the things that I'm doing or to enjoy or whatever, it's about who I'm enjoying it with. And when we get to that place, we find freedom. This is all over Scripture. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Paul said, I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Even Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Because it meant communion with the Father and communion as a family. We're constantly pointed to this simple fact. Focusing on Jesus means freedom. Focusing on ourselves means slavery. This is why loving one another is such a great litmus test. Because when I'm focused on myself and what I can do or what I can't do or what I'm enjoying or what I'm not enjoying or what I'm getting or what I'm not getting, does that make us a very good family? No. But when we're all enjoying Christ together, then we're free to rejoice with each other. We're free to encourage each other. We're free to point each other and usher each other into the presence of God. Because when our eyes are fixed on Jesus and our hope is in the work that he's already done, then we're secure in our future. We're secure in what he has for us, and we trust him. It is for freedom that you were set free. So stand firm against false teachings and teachers by being fluent in the gospel. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That just leads to more slavery. True freedom is found in treasuring Christ above all else, fixing our eyes on him and trusting him enough to obey him, knowing that obedience leads to more glory for God and more joy for us. And in that, we'll love one another as community, as a family, and we'll point each other to Jesus, and our joy increases, and we have freedom. Let's pray. Father, in times like this, Father, I don't know how to pray or what to say to you on behalf of our family. Except for this, God, would you help us to understand what it means to commune with you, to fellowship with you. God, would you forgive us for when we have seen you as opposing our joy, when we believed those lies. God, help us. Help us to believe you. Help us to trust you. Help us to know that you are the one that offers freedom. It's a scary leap for a lot of us, God, that we don't understand how that all works. But God, I pray that you would point us that way, that you would help us to encourage one another, to love one another, to point each other to you, the true giver of freedom, the true giver of joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.